Well, let us turn again in God's word to the portion that we read in the prophecy of Zechariah. And our text this morning is found in chapter 13 and verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Throughout this week, we have been making preparations to come to the table of the Lord. Wednesday evening, as usual, we looked at a theme that was geared to our humiliation before God. We look in to consider in particular our sins, but not without hope. We considered how God brings us very low because of our sins, and yet answers our sins with his speedy mercy. And then last night we were preparing with anticipation to come to the table, seeking to stir up an appetite to feed by faith upon the Lord Jesus. And we saw how our great King, the Lord of hosts, reigns in Zion. And more than that, he has appointed a glorious gospel feast for all peoples, that we might come by faith and feed upon Christ. Well, our text this morning gives us another window into the work of our great King, the Lord of hosts. A prophecy at the beginning of this psalm tells us, or sorry, this chapter tells us that the Lord has opened a fountain for sin and for uncleanness in the house of David, that we might go and wash and be clean from all of our iniquities. And then, having spoken of a time when false prophets will arise, but yet will be turned over to judgment, even by those who are in their own households, they will hide, they will deny the fact that they have claimed to be prophets. We come in verse 7 to the end to a complementary prophecy to the one we read in verse 1. And here we see how God actually opens the fountain for sin and for uncleanness. Verse 1, we're just told he's opened it, or he will open it. How does he open this fountain? How does he provide a way of pardon and peace? How does he bring sinners to a place where they can say, in the words of the end of this chapter, that God will say of them, "It is my people," and they shall say, "The Lord is my God"? How can that happen? If you have any sensitivity to your own sin today, that is a question that you would be pondering. How can I be reconciled to God? And the answer is here in the words of verse 7, telling us what God does. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. We want to consider, with God's help, in preparation for the table, an awful sword. Or we could say God's awful sword. First of all, and very briefly, I want to establish who is speaking. The reason that I do that is because many come to a verse like this and try to take away the truth that is presenting before us. And they do it in various ways. They try to say it's not God's sword. It's not the Lord who's speaking. But when you read the verse, we are told that it is the Lord of hosts who is saying these things. That is the Lord of the armies of heaven. That is the King of all glory, the ruler of the world. It's not the command here of an angel or even a prophet. Zechariah is hearing the voice of the King of Glory. And so we ought to hear it this morning, in particular, as the voice of God the Father, as He speaks on behalf of the everlasting Trinity. It is the Lord of hosts who is speaking. Secondly, what does He command? And it's very simple. It's found at the beginning of the verse. Awake, O sword. Awake, O sword. So it's clear that the Lord of hosts has a sword. And in these words, that sword is personified as if it had ears to hear and could respond to a command. And having personified this sword, He now speaks to it so as to summons it to a work of execution. To understand this more fully, consider firstly the symbol of the sword. In Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is speaking there to us about the office of civil rulers, magistrates. And he tells us that the civil ruler has a sword. Romans chapter 13, verse 4. For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now in the past this would have been a literal sword that kings and magistrates would have held, but it's symbolic for the lawful power of civil authority and their right to execute justice in terms of the law. The magistrate has a right and indeed a duty to enforce the law by the punishment of crime, up to and including the taking away of life in capital punishment. Well, in our text, the Lord of hosts has a sword. And his sword functions in the same way. By this sword, he will enforce his own holy law against every transgression of it. So that when you hear these words, awake, O sword, you are to understand that God is speaking to his sword of divine justice that he is now bidding to awake. But then, having considered the symbol of this sword, note the severity of the sword. You see, today we really look at swords and they're of little or no use. They're ceremonial things if any of our military officers would carry them. Or people have them on their wall, maybe a samurai sword as an ornament, very likely not sharpened very much. But what is the severity of this sword? Well, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and see how God speaks of his sword there. It's in the context of that song of instruction that Moses is teaching to Israel, God warning what will happen if they reject his covenant and turn aside unto sin. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 41, God speaks of his sword. If I whet, that means if I sharpen my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and I will reward them that hate me. You see it in Deuteronomy chapter 32. You sang of it in Psalm 7, that if God whets his glittering sword or bends his bow, he will come in vengeance against the transgressors of his law. And though they try to hide or excuse their sin, there will be no hiding place. We read of this sword again in Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 1. And please note again how graphically the sword is described. In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. He has a glittering sword for vengeance. This sword is great and sore and strong. You can cast your mind back throughout history at all of the various ways magistrates have employed their soul, their sword, to take away the life of criminals. We try to avoid it today or sanitize it. We either have policies to get rid of capital punishment, or we do it away. We do it in a closed room somewhere, maybe by the administration of a lethal injection. But it was not always so, and it was not so for a reason. In the Bible, God appointed stoning for capital crimes, public stoning, the brutality of it, where rocks were raining down upon the guilty to separate them from this world in death. Or you could think of crucifixion that we meet in the Bible, where men were beaten and nailed to a cross and hung upon that cross in an agony, not to die quickly, but ultimately to suffocate as the weight of their body is supported by the skewers and the nails that are put through their ankles and their wrists. We're told also of how people reacted to the thought of crucifixion. Fear would naturally grip your heart, wouldn't it? You would go with terror and dread to meet those men with their hammers and their nails. But yet none of those modes or methods of execution can even begin to compare with God's sword when it comes to take vengeance upon his enemies. This is something that when a sinner sees it, it will strike unspeakable terror into their souls. We talk about the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, and we love him. But yet those who don't see him on the last day of judgment, and when they encounter the wrath of the Lamb, they are begging hills and mountains and rocks to fall upon them. They're begging, in a sense, for the Old Testament method of execution. Would somebody please stone me? Would mountains please fall on me? Why? Because I'm looking into the face of the wrath of the Lamb of God. The sword is drawn, you see. But they can't save themselves from that sword, and the sword will fall upon them, and it will continue to smite them forever. It will never, ever sleep. And under the smiting of that terrible sword, souls will be terrorized to cry out in weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. This sword is indescribably severe. But then note also the stirring of this sword. The Lord says, "Awake, O sword." He calls it from sleep. And so at the time of this prophecy, it seems that there was an inactivity of this sword. It was in a relatively dormant state. We ought to sense something particularly unique here. because it's not as if this sword has never been unsheathed before. It's not as if, as we read through prior Old Testament history, that we've never seen it. Children, you might ask, well, where? Where have we seen this sword before? Well, it doesn't always come to us in the image of the sword. But you see the stirring of this sword in the deluge of the flood that God poured out upon the world when the wickedness of man was so great and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God obliterated the race of men apart from one family in the ark. Sometimes people ask the question, would God really send millions of people to hell? Just read your Bible. He's already done it. And then we see the sword stir again a few chapters later in the book of Genesis, when the cry of the sin of Sodom enters into the ear of God, and the sword is now unleashed, not by water, but by fire. And God destroys the cities of the plain. And then we move on into the book of Exodus, and we see the stirring of the sword again, don't we? When proud Pharaoh sets himself against God, and God unsheathes the sword and pours out plague upon plague in judgment on Pharaoh and all of his idolatrous people. The sword that went through the land on the night of the Passover in the midst of darkness, and everyone who did not have the blood upon the doorposts and lintels of their house lost their firstborn. And the cry went up in Egypt. A horrifying and terrifying national cry. Because God had unleashed his sword. Then you see it in the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 41. God said, Israel, you need to hear these words. You are going to forsake the covenant. You're going to turn away from me. And ultimately, God wet his glittering sword and unleashed it when he sent Babylonian hordes to destroy the city of Jerusalem and rain down judgment even upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in the words of Christ. Luke chapter 16. There's the sword unsheathed again. A rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus is carried into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man lifts up his eyes, being in torment, and begs for one to return to warn his brethren. What's happening? The sword is unsheathed. All those things are stirrings of this sword. But our text is altogether unique. The sword of divine judgment is being summoned to an incomparable work of vengeance. Awake, O sword. Who is speaking? The Lord of hosts. What does he command but that his sword awake? Thirdly, who does it concern? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. Two things here. The first is that the sword must awake against Christ, the shepherd of Jehovah. The sword must awake against Christ, the shepherd of Jehovah. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, the one that I have appointed to be and call my shepherd. the one that I have sent into the world as my shepherd to care for my sheep. Against the one who is responsible for every one of those sheep that I have committed to his care. As we've seen, that the sword image would have been very familiar to the Old Testament believer, we also recognize that the shepherd image would likewise have been very familiar to them. They would not be left to guess who the Lord is speaking of here. Were you to go back to Isaiah chapter 40, where the gospel is revealed in a very stark way, comfort ye my people, and then the voice crying in the wilderness comes, the herald, John the Baptist. And on the back of that, what happens? The shepherd appears. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. And he shall gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom. And gently lead those that are with young. John heralds a king and a shepherd. And in the New Testament, the king and the shepherd comes. And you know well the words of John chapter 10, where Jesus identifies himself as the shepherd of the Lord. John chapter 10, verse 11 and following, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine, as my Father knoweth me. Mark that well. As my Father knoweth me, even so know I my Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. This is the one our text refers to. When the Lord of hosts says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. But then it tells us more than that. The sword must awake against Christ, the man who is God's fellow. The man who is God's fellow. What man is God's fellow? You see, our text is really telling us that this shepherd is both a man and also God. The word for fellow in Hebrew means a peer, one who is equal with us, or a companion. So we talk about inferiors, superiors, and equal. And there are those who are your equal, your fellows in this world. And there are those who are your superiors and those who are your inferiors. And when God summons his sword, he bids it awake against a man who is his equal. No owner of a flock in Israel would ever call a hireling by this name. There was no equality. There was no relation. There was no intimacy. And when God speaks in these words in our text, he could not give this title to anyone who was not God. We have intimacy of relation, and we have equality of relation. So the shepherd, according to the text, is both God and man. Now listen to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5 and following, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Thought it not robbery to be what? Equal, a peer, the fellow of the Lord of hosts. To Christ it was no robbery, But he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul's description fleshes out Zechariah's prophecy. So the picture's complete. We understand the text. What then is the doctrine? To put it quite simply, God, the Holy Father, smites Christ, the Holy Son, for the sins of all of his people. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my fellow. Consider then the smiting Father. We're faced with an impossible task here today, and no doubt you feel it when you read the scriptures for yourself. We understand the text. We know what it's saying. We get the doctrine. But we find it very, very difficult to penetrate the mystery, don't we? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. It's like another text, Isaiah chapter 53, that we're so familiar with. And what does it tell us of the Lord of hosts? The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is, the Father, in a sense, picks up all of the penal guilt of all of the sins of his people and places it as a burden by imputation upon the Son, so that the Son will answer for sins that he never committed, but for the sins of his sheep. And you say, again, I get it. I know the doctrine of imputation. Hold on. Do we get it? The Father lays upon his Son the iniquity of us all. You read further, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. What are we talking about here? The eternal purpose, will, and delight in that purpose, that iniquity is now being laid upon Christ. Christ will answer for them, so that the Father will bruise, or literally crush, the Son. Who put him to grief? He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, that's the Father making the Son an offering for sin. So he lays iniquity upon Christ. He crushes in Christ for our iniquities, and it pleases him. And our text comes alongside that and shows us it in a different image. And we see the Father summoning this great and sore and terrible sword against the Son. The Son will stand before him in the place of sinners. And it's as if the Father cries, O justice, spare him not. O curse, do not be held back until every jot and every tittle of my righteous justice is satisfied. You peer into that mystery and you say the Father summons this sword against the Son, and then you take it further and you recognize that the sword would rightly have been summoned against the sheep. That the shepherd is smitten for. But what does the Father do in his love? He thrusts the sword into the soul of the Son, and he sheaths it there forever. For every single person who will hear the voice of the shepherd and follow him. the smiting father. Can you see him? But then you have to look at the smitten son. The smiting includes all of the sufferings of Christ. But those sufferings have a trajectory, don't they? They intensify very sharply towards the end of his life. We see the waters rising as he enters into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he wrestles in an agony of bloody sweat before the Lord. Now is my soul sorrowful, even unto death. What shall I say? Save me from this hour. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What's Christ seeing there? Well, of course, the image is the cup of the curse, the condemnation of God. And he gets to look into that cup. Before that time, he's looking at the cup. It seems from a distance, but now he's at the table, if you like, and he's peering down into the cup and recognizing what the curse entails and the fullness of what he is to endure as our God-man-redeemer. So he sees the cup. What's another way of saying what's going on in Gethsemane? Is that he sees the Father put his hand to the hilt of the sword. And he begins to draw it. The Lord Jesus rises and he leaves the garden. And he bears his soul to that soul. The sight of the sword nearly killed him in the Garden of Gethsemane. The impact it had upon his holy humanity nearly destroyed it. Is it possible that this cup pass? Is it possible, Father, that you will sheath that sword and not bid it awake? The answer is no, no, it's not possible if these sheep are to be saved. And Christ arises. And he goes forth to bear his soul to the sword of divine justice. When he's in the court of the Jews, when he's before the Roman authorities and they ask him for a defense, and as a sheep before her shepherd is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. What's he doing? He's bearing his soul to the sword of divine justice. He's not worried about Pilate. He's not worried about Herod. He's not worried about the Jews and the Romans and what they can do to him. Christ is in another court. And this awful sword is being bid to awake against him. And when he goes to the cross and the Father thrusts the sword, if you like, the sword does not meet an unwilling Savior. It is as if the Son meets the thrusting of the sword and he embraces it. And he pulls divine vengeance into his own heart willingly, voluntarily. As the sword smites, he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The man who is God's eternal fellow, his equal, the shepherd of whom we read, my Father knoweth me, and I know the Father, is put to the sword. And somewhere in the depth of Christ's suffering, the justice of God is satisfied. He cries, it is finished. And the father sheaths the sword, never again to awaken against any sinner who will put their trust in Jesus. What can we say then in application? Two things. First of all, to those of you who are not Christians, I pose a question to you. Having seen this sword, are you not afraid? Are you not afraid? Romans chapter 13 speaks of the sword of the civil magistrate, and it tells you that you ought to be afraid of it. For rulers are not a terror, note that word, to good works but to evil. Wilt thou not then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Terror, fear, is the proper response to the lawful authority of the civil magistrate's sword. Some of you, never mind the sword, you're afraid of a fine. If you got a letter from the IRS saying that you were going to be audited, you'd probably spend the whole day in panic. God has a sword. And the sword of the civil magistrate cannot even compare with it. All it can do is serve ultimately as the gateway to take you from this world where you will meet another sword. This one. And the question has to be, if I see the man who is God's fellow appear before God charged with the guilt of sin, and the Father does not spare the Son, what on earth do you think God is going to do with you if you have the audacity to appear before him in the guilt of your own sin? Will he spare you? A million times no. You need to consider this awful sword and its severity. We come to the table of the Lord, and there is a separation of a kind presented to us. And some of you will not come to the table of the Lord, and the reason is that you have not heard the voice of the Good Shepherd, and you're not one of his sheep. As you observe that division today, you ought to be afraid. The sword sleeps for everyone who is a believer in Christ. But this sword, as you stand this morning, has an eternal work to do on you. And it will never, ever, 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 ever sleep. You will never see it sheathed. If you reject Jesus Christ and die in your sins, you ought to be terrified. But you're not just to consider the awful sword. You have to see here God's awesome Savior. You see, the fear of the sword can terrify you, but it will never save you. The sword does not save. The one who bears the judgment of the sword is the one who saves. And so you need to look at this sword and, yes, tremble. And the sword ought to enter into your soul today as you sit under the preaching of the Word of God, which is another sword. And it brings these things to bear upon your soul. But I say again that the fear of the sword will not save you. What is the thing that's going to save you is the love of the one who bore the sword, drawing you to take shelter in his salvation by faith. So I challenge you, look at the sword and be afraid, but then look at the one upon whom the sword fell and see him dying for sinners, and love him for his dying love, and take him as he is freely offered to you again in the gospel. Yes, you need to be scared of your sin and scared of hell. But it is only Jesus Christ and the love of God that will draw you to him, that will guarantee your salvation. Are you not afraid? But are you not amazed at the love of God in Christ? Then to those of you who are Christians, we'll put that same question. Are you not amazed? Are you not amazed that you can go and sit at the table of the Lord this morning as reconciled sinners to remember a Father that has loved you so much as to summon the sword of his own vengeance against the Son? And a Savior who loves you so much that he was willing to embrace the sword of wrath for you? Are you not amazed? And in this cry, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my fellow, do you not find an associated cry within your soul? Whereby we would say in the light of this, awake my heart, my cold heart, my dead heart. Having heard this gospel, to go to the table and see the emblems that tell us that the sword is sheathed. Would we not bid our own hearts to awake and every godly affection so that we might feed and indeed feast upon Jesus Christ at his table? Would we not with the psalms bid our glory, our tongues to awake, that we would forever sing the praises of our God who through his Son has provided such a salvation for sinners? An awful sword needs to stir our hearts to an amazing and affectionate response at the love of God in Jesus Christ. Let's stand for prayer. Our God and our Father, we give thanks for this picture that has taken us to the very heart of what Christ has done. We're thankful for the love of the Father, which never turned away from the Son, yet the wrath of God was executed against the Son of his love. The vengeance, the glittering sword, the great, the terrible, the sword, sore execution of a just wrath, born willingly, damnation drunk willingly, so that we can call thee our Father, so that we can sit at a table this morning, forgiven, covered, not with a sword hanging over our heads, Lord, as this word applies to all of us here today, whatever our relation to Christ, help us to see it. Speak peace to thy people if the sword is sheathed. And strike terror and fear into the hearts of those over whose head this sword hangs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.